We have two New Testament readings this evening. Firstly, from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16, reading from verse 13 to verse 20. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Let us hear God's word. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. And we end our reading at the close of this 20th verse
of the chapter. Ephesians 5:22. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Amen. This is the holy and infallible word of God. For some time now, I've been preaching in the evening a series of messages under the general title, Reformed Presbyterianism Today. In these messages, we attempt to clarify and remind ourselves of those basic truths for which we stand as a denomination, which are at the core of our existence and to which we bear witness to the world. We need to know who we are and what we believe and what we stand for. And we come this evening to the 11th of these studies. The title is Appreciating the Church. Appreciating the Church. Now there are some in the professing body of Christ who would doubt if evangelicals do appreciate the church. There's a common distinction of language, more common in England than it is here, and more common in the past than it is in the present. It's the terminology high church and low church. If any of you read the novels of the Victorian writer Anthony Trollope, he has a great deal to say about the difference between the high church and the low church. And Trollope's sympathies are emphatically with the high church. And he detests the low church people. One of the chief characters in his best known novel, Barchester Towers, Obadiah Slope, is a low church evangelical clergyman and a very repellent figure indeed. High church tends to mean people who are ritualists. Low church is nonconformists or evangelicals. And the suggestion is that if you're high church, the offices of the church and the ceremonies of the church and the laws of the church are very, very important indeed. If you're low church, these things don't matter so much. What matters is the essence of the gospel. And evangelicals don't worry so much about the forms of the church and the ordinances of the church and the discipline and offices of the church. They're just not so important to them. Now that distinction may be true. In fact, but it shouldn't be true. It shouldn't be true. And if we are true to the genius of Reformed theology and churchmanship, we should be high churchmen and high churchwomen. We should have a very exalted view of the Church of Christ and of the supreme importance of everything to do with the church. John Calvin writes, "If we do not prefer the church to all other objects of our interest, we are unworthy of being counted among her members." And so, for example, those evangelicals who give the bulk of their energies to parachurch movements and find there their satisfaction and fulfillment are in this respect being less than biblical. Now, to explain our appreciation of the Church of Christ, perhaps to strengthen it, and my message this evening is a very simple and basic one. I want to look at words from one of the most famous and controversial texts in the history of Christianity. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And to take the five words of Jesus from this verse, I will build my church. I will build my church. I'm not going to attempt to give you a full exposition of this text this evening, but I want to take from these words three encouragements for us to appreciate the church more than we do. And by the church, I mean the church we see. We shouldn't divide the invisible church from the visible church. Professor John Murray says, and he's right, there is only one Church of Christ. It has an invisible aspect. But there aren't two churches. How then can these words encourage us to appreciate the church? I will build my church. They point us firstly to the status of the church. And it's the personal pronoun that is important. My church, Jesus says. And in the original, this little word, my, is given particular emphasis and stress. My church. Our Lord is underlining it. He's writing it in heavy type, if you like. He's drawing our attention to it. And it's more striking because our Lord didn't use the word my often. He doesn't talk about my money or my property. He talks about my Father and my disciples and my teaching. But the things about which he says, this is mine, are comparatively few. And it's striking that he chooses to lay such stress on the personal pronoun here. My church. Yes, mine. What's also interesting is that he uses here a very rare word, a comparatively rare word for church. A word which occurs in only one other place in all four Gospels. It's in Matthew 18:17, in the context of church discipline. The Greek word is ekklesia. And only twice in the Gospels is that word used, although of course it's used later on in the New Testament. But while it's rare in the Gospels, it was not rare in the Old Testament. I'm thinking here of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in that translation, the word ekklesia is used regularly for the Hebrew word which we translate as congregation or people. The congregation of the Lord. This was the name for Israel. God's elect. God's chosen people. Again and again they were called the congregation of the Lord. They were the most favored section of humanity. They were the people who knew Jehovah as their God and Father, who had been redeemed by him, who loved him and served him and were blessed by him. And again they're called the congregation of the Lord. The ecclesia of the Lord. And it is this word which Jesus takes and chooses to apply here in this verse. And this is a very significant moment in the history of redemption. For what's happening here is that the congregation of the Lord is being renamed. Redefined. It is being given a new identity. From now on, the congregation of the Lord is the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a shift from the administration of the old covenant to the new. From now on, they're not, as it were, the people of Israel. They're defined by their relationship to Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Lord, the Old Testament Lord, the Jehovah who redeems and saves. He is the Lord whom they trust and serve. And our Lord looks at this small group of ordinary working men and he says, my congregation, my people, my church. And he claims them as the objects of his special interest and concern. My church. This is my favorite pen. It was given to me as a present some years ago. I like it, I like the look of it, I like the feel of it. It writes very well. I'm sure you all agree that it's an attractive pen. Many of you would like to have it. I suppose I were to tell you that this is the very pen with which John Calvin wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Calvin's, this is just an illustration. Calvin's pen. Wouldn't you love to have it? The actual pen that he used. We value what has belonged to famous people. The fact that they own it gives it value. If you were selling a second-hand book and you could prove that it had belonged to Charles Dickens or William Shakespeare, the book would suddenly multiply incredibly in value. And we need to remember, and we cannot overstress, and we must never forget, that the church to which we belong is the property of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is not our church. It is not our church. It's His church. We are not free to organize it as we please. It is His church. And we are allowed to be a part of His church. It's not the denomination's church. This is the body about which the Son of God has said emphatically, "This is mine." And that makes it precious. And it becomes even more precious when we remember how Christ made it His. And we read how in Ephesians 5:25, He loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Or as Paul says in Acts 20:28, it's the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. The church is His by right, and it is His by purchase, the purchase of His own body and blood. He bought the church with His very life. My church. We should remember that. We should remember that when we're tempted to criticize the church and point out its faults. We should remember it when we're tempted to take the church for granted. Or when we are tempted to neglect our obligations to the church. And sometimes as we have met together as elders, we've asked ourselves, and we're not sure of the answer to this, is there a little bit of a consumer mentality creeping into our congregation, rather than a servant mentality? Are we in danger, some of us, of taking from the church what we find useful and beneficial and interesting, but then neglecting other things which may not so immediately appeal to us? To what extent are you, the members of Trinity Congregation, serving this congregation when, as it were, there's nothing in it for you? It's easy to support the Sabbath school when your children are at Sabbath school. It's easy to support campaigners when your children are campaigners. The acid test will be when they have grown up and are no longer at the Sabbath school. Will you still be as committed? Why is it that some of our meetings are so poorly attended? That didn't used to be the case. Are we adopting a sort of a smorgasbord mentality to the church? Picking out the things that we like? That's wrong. Jesus Christ died for the church. Is it too much to ask his followers to live for the church? My church. My church. The status of the church. Secondly, to help us appreciate the church more, let us think for a moment of the substance of the church. What is its basic building material? Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. Now, to expound those words adequately would take a number of sermons. Wars have been fought over those words. Books have been written. Councils have debated them ad infinitum. These words are inscribed in gold on the dome of St. Peter's in Rome. On this rock I will build my church. And I don't intend to add to the controversy this evening. But whatever our Lord means, and I think he's speaking here as an Easterner, I think he's speaking with a degree of ellipsis, of mystery, of play on words. The words do certainly refer in some way to Peter. And we mustn't be stampeded by an overreaction to the blasphemous claims of Roman Catholicism, who say that they refer to Peter as an individual, as a man. We mustn't be stampeded into saying that they don't refer to Peter at all. I think at least our Lord is referring here to Peter as the representative, as the spokesman of the 12. And particularly to Peter's testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think our Lord is referring to a man who is committed to Jesus as his Savior and Lord. He's referring to a true believer whose eyes have been opened by a sovereign God. He's referring to a man who has been changed by God's grace, whom he has pronounced blessed. And at the very least, it is this upon which Christ will build, this confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This change in Peter, where his eyes were opened and he was born again. This commitment to Christ. It's a statement backed up by his life of commitment to Christ. And it is this which is the raw material of the Christian church. Commitment to Christ. It is this which is the chief article of the Christian faith. Believing in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You cannot be a Christian without that. That is the absolute bare minimum. This is the basic term of membership in every true church in the world throughout history. Is Jesus your Savior and Lord? This is the link which joins all Christians in the world, whatever our differences may be, and they may be profound. that if someone is a Christian, they will confess with us that Christ is Savior and that He is their Savior. In other words, the church, and this is by no means a complete analysis of these words, but they don't mean less than this. The church is built from committed people. This is the rock, the solid substance on which Christ will build. These people are changed. They have been given new life. They worship and serve Jesus of Nazareth. Their whole orientation is towards God in Christ. And the church, which is constructed from this supernatural material, will be strong and enduring. When this is forgotten, when people chase after mere numbers, then the church becomes weak. And instead of rock, the church is being built on sand and rubble. And it is not sound. And weakness and division are being built into its very structure. In other words, an uncommitted church member is a contradiction in terms. It is a nonsense saying. The church is composed of those who confess Jesus as Savior and Lord and their children. Someone who is not committed is not one of the bricks which Christ is placing in the building. They do not belong. So here is a second encouragement to appreciate the church. Simply this: if we don't appreciate, are we really part of the church? The status of the church, the substance of the church, and lastly, the success of the church. It is discouraging to be part of something unsuccessful. 6 or 7 months ago, a little boy was interviewed in a national paper. He had been part of the school football team for 3 seasons. The record was something like played 60, lost 59, drawn 1. He was thinking of giving up football. Now we can understand that. It's embarrassing to belong to something that is unsuccessful. And at times we can feel that way about aspects of the church. Often individual Christians aren't impressive people. Often the church isn't an impressive place. The church can seem to us at times second rate. We can feel embarrassed about the church, apologetic about the church. Instead of being proud of the church, we feel ashamed of the church. Instead of being enthusiastic about our church, we're defensive about our church. And here's a very subtle thing. We can subtly distance ourselves psychologically from the church. And of course, that's the beginning of distancing ourselves physically. And that is part of the devil's strategy. Christian people, be well aware of this. The devil will seek to focus your attention on all the weaknesses and inconsistencies of your brothers in Christ. The devil will seek to focus your attention on the foolish things the church does, and her weaknesses, The devil will seek to discourage you and dishearten you so that you lose your glow of enthusiasm about the church. When their master was weak, the disciples ran away. And in the same way, many today, in their heart of hearts, hesitate to be identified with the church. And we need to hear again this magnificent promise from the Almighty Son of God. I will build my church. This is a clear statement of intent. This is a decisive word concerning what God is determined to accomplish. It isn't a pious wish. It isn't a vague perhaps. There is no hesitation. Jesus doesn't say, this is what I would like to do. This is what I would hope to do. He says, I will do it. It is the pledged vow of King Jesus, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth is given. I will build my church. And he says, even the gates of Hades or of hell will not prevail against it. And realize, that's a defensive operation on hell's part. Sometimes people misinterpret this verse as that hell won't be able to conquer the church. But gates don't attack you. Gates don't invade you. You attack them. And the church is on the offensive. The church is on the aggressive. The church is assaulting the gates of hell. And the gates of hell won't be able to prevail against it. It will march triumphantly through history. Jesus Christ guarantees her success. And it must have seemed a preposterous claim to this tiny group of nobodies in provincial Galilee. How could they conquer the world? But it has happened. And it is happening. And time and again, the church has seemed to be submerged. But she has endured, and she has risen again from the waters of wickedness and unbelief, because there is a supernatural power at work in her. God in the midst of her doth dwell. Nothing shall her remove. Jesus Christ is building his church. And there's no greater encouragement than that. In our country today, the church is in retreat. She's written off as irrelevant. But Christ hasn't cancelled his promise. I will build my church. Now, particular churches may die. Local congregations may die. Denominations may go out of existence. But the church of Christ will live and prosper. And there is no one on earth or in hell that can prevent the church's advance to victory. And that should encourage us. You, as a member of the church, you're part of the only successful institution on this earth. The only institution which Christ has said, I will build it, it will triumph. As you serve the church, you're giving your life to what is eternally worthwhile. My church, it's Christ's. It's composed of confessing, committed people. Its success is guaranteed. I will build my church. Let me end with this thought. I will build it, says Jesus. The building is still in process. It is not yet complete. We're living and working on a building site. And building sites aren't always tidy, and they are rarely impressive. And sometimes, when you're putting up a building, it's easy to look at the mess and all that's unfinished and to feel discouraged. And we need to remember the blueprint for the completed structure. And when the Church of Christ is completed and we see its glory, we'll be glad, we'll be thankful that we played even a small part in its building. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Lord God, our Father in heaven, from the depths of our hearts we praise and thank you, those of us who have received mercy in Christ, that you have brought us and our little ones into your covenant people, into the fellowship of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, O God, for your promises to the church. And we thank you, O Lord, for your instructions concerning the worship, government, and discipline of the church according to your word, Christ's church, of which he is the King and head. And Father, we thank you for this congregation to which many of us belong, for the denomination of which we are a small part, and for the other congregations of our denomination, some of them represented here this evening, we thank you for them all. And we thank you for your whole church throughout the earth, in all her diversity. We thank you for those places where the church is reaching forward and extending in leaps and bounds, and thousands are pressing into the kingdom. We thank you, O God, for the faithfulness of those whose calling it is to stand in a day of small things. Father, every part of your church is precious to you. You said, where two or three gather together in my name, there I am in the midst. And Lord, if we are ever tempted to feel that the church is small, mean, unimpressive, and unworthy, when we feel resentful that we are called to labor, Father, forgive us. And enable us to see the body of Christ in her beauty and glory, and gladly to give our lives to serving Christ in his church. Father, we pray that you will help us to honor and to respect the office bearers in the church, that you will help us to preserve the unity of the church, that you will help us above all to please her King and head. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.